Welcome to this evening's worship.
Now, if I were to ask you this evening who you thought Jesus was, how would you respond? I've heard all sorts of answers to that question. Some of them are completely unrepeatable. Some people express a lot of doubt as to whether Jesus was a real person. But most answers run along lines like this. They say, well, he was a good man. He was a religious teacher who lived a couple of thousand years ago. He was the founder of Christianity, a religion called Christianity. And his aim was to teach people how to live moral lives. And that's really about what people think if they know anything much about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, those ideas have some elements of truth about it. But they're not in any means the whole truth. So this evening, I have two very simple aims. One is to answer the question, who is Jesus? And I'm only going to talk about one aspect of it, but who is Jesus? And then how we are to respond in the light of that answer. And where do you go, do you think, to find such an answer to such a question? Because so much has been written, hasn't there, about who Jesus Christ is? You could find libraries full of books about who he is. All sorts of ideas and theories about who he is. But tonight, we're going to go to the source book of Christianity, of the Bible, and just examine some eyewitness evidence as to who Jesus is. And this evening, I'd really like you to be like a jury. I'd like you to examine the evidence with me in an objective way. I'd like you to put aside your presuppositions and your ideas that you might have, and just look at what the Bible says. Just look at the evidence and see what it says, and you'll maybe find something very surprising about the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And this is evidence, evidence that demands a response from all of us, from you. So let's think about the answer to that question, who is Jesus? And we're going to do that by looking at those three incidents that we read about in the life of Jesus. And the first one is this, in chapter 8 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. Let me just read it to you. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, inasmuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye so fearful? O ye of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in a boat with his disciples. And then a very sudden storm comes across from the sea, across the boat, and the waves are sloshing into the boat, and it seems like the boat is going to sink. And the disciples are very, very afraid. And then we see the Lord Jesus exhausted after his day's activities. The spray and the wind don't seem to be able to wake him up. There he is sleeping in his boat. But his disciples, they're just terrified. And they wake him up, don't they? And they say to him, Lord, save us. We perish. And on the face of it, that seems like a really strange request, doesn't it? What do they expect him to do? Isn't he just a man? What do they expect him to do? Well, first of all, he rebukes them, quite rightly, I suppose. But then, astonishingly, verse 26, he arose as he stood up in the boat. You can imagine how difficult that was. And rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the disciples were astonished. And they were amazed. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? But you know, aren't you astonished and amazed at this? Here is someone who can stop a gale at a word. Aren't you astonished and amazed at this? So the first piece of evidence I want us to have to the question, who is Jesus? This, when he was faced with a furious storm, he just rebukes the wind and the sea, and a great calm immediately results. What does this show us? It shows us that the Lord Jesus is completely in control of nature. Think about it. How many people do you know can stand up in the face of a gale and say, stop, and it stops? No, exactly. No one knows anyone who can do that, because there isn't anyone who can do that, is there? King Canute, I guess you've all heard of King Canute, king of Denmark, England, Norway, and parts of Sweden in 1028 and a few years following. His courtiers flattered him so much that he wanted to prove to them something. And so he ordered a throne to be set upon a beach, and he commanded the waves to stop. And of course, he soon got some very wet feet, because it showed to them, his courtiers, that the power of man is very, very limited. And he has no control, or very little control, over nature. And I experienced this myself a few years ago. I was at a meeting in Greece, and an unpronounceable volcano in Iceland, which was thousands of miles away, erupted. And that was it. I was stuck. I mean, I really wanted to get home, okay, I really did. But I was stuck at this meeting place in Greece for nearly a week. No trains, because they were all booked. No hire cars, all booked. Couldn't get anything. Just had to wait for the air to clear. You see, in the face of nature, man is powerless, but not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly Lord over nature. He can command it, and it does what he says. So here is the first piece of evidence of who Jesus is, his unique authority over nature. So let's move on and look at the second piece of evidence in the second passage, Matthew 8 and verse 28. Matthew 8 and verse 28. And when he was come to the other side of into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. So what do we see here? We see that the boat has now got to the other side of the lake, and the disciples must have been very relieved to get their feet on dry ground. But as soon as they get their feet on the shore, these strong, violent, demon-possessed men come running from the tombs to meet them. We read in one of the other Gospels about the leader of them, and he seems a very formidable person. He was incredibly strong. He could break chains that people tried to bind him with. And he was a terrible sight. He went about without any clothes on. And he went about with blood streaks on him, cutting himself with stones, self-harm inflicted on him. A terrible sight. The disciples must have been terrified again, out of the frying pan into the fire, it seems. But you know, these terrifying, wild, uncontrollable men could do nothing to Jesus. You know, they came to him, didn't they, and shouted, verse 29, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? But they could not attack him. In fact, they were afraid of Jesus, not he of them. In fact, the demons that were controlling the men could do nothing without the permission of Jesus. And they were forced to submit to him. They were forced to beg for mercy from him. And Jesus drove the demons out of the men, didn't he? And the demons went into the pigs, and the pigs went into the sea and drowned, to show the men that they'd been set free. And of course, that was much to the annoyance of the pig owners. Now, it's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ has power in the spirit realm. You see, the men of the country of the Gergesenes had tried their best to control these men. They had chained them up, but it was not enough, and they kept breaking free. But Jesus came, and with a word, the demons are sent away. They are completely subject to him, completely forced to obey him. And we read in another gospel that when the Lord Jesus does this, that the people were set free, dressed, and in their right mind after that. So here is the second piece of evidence that we have about who Jesus is. He has unique power and authority over evil spirits. They are subject to him, and although they hate him, they can do nothing without his permission. So let's move on to the third piece then. So that's two pieces of evidence. We've seen his power over nature. We've seen his power over evil spirits. Let's move on to the third piece of evidence then in chapter 9 and verse 1. And he entered into a ship, passed over, and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then looking at him sick with the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So this is the same day as the previous instant. Jesus now crossed over to the other side of the lake, to where he had been ministering to in Capernaum. And we see some friends bringing a man who was sick of the palsy, who was paralyzed, to Jesus. He couldn't move. He had a serious physical problem. Now, why did they bring him? What was the real root of his problem? Why did they bring this man? Well, it becomes clear, doesn't it? Jesus says to the man in verse 2, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. That's why they brought him, to have his sins forgiven. And the scribes, though, those very religious people, they thought within themselves, verse 3, this man is blaspheming, provokes a furious response from them. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, Why are you thinking such evil in your hearts? And to silence them, and to silence, really, if they have any objectivity about them in their heads, those evil thoughts they had, in verses 5 to 7, Jesus heals the man, doesn't he? And muscles that were probably wasted because he'd been laying on his mat, maybe for years, were fully restored. And he picked up his mat and he went home. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men. You see, this wasn't done in a secret place. It wasn't hidden. A crowd of people saw this miracle. It was impossible to deny that it had taken place. And if you go back just a few verses to verse 16 in chapter 8, just at the end, we read an amazing thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ healed all that were sick. There was no case that was too difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ. The hospitals of Galilee were emptied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Utterly extraordinary, isn't it? Utterly extraordinary. Now, I don't know what your GP is like. Does he have power like this? Could you go to him with when you had broken your back and you couldn't walk anymore and you were taken in by a friend and he says, oh, just get up and take your mat and go home or whatever you've come in on? Of course not. He couldn't do that, could he? It would be impossible for him to do that. Of course it would. The power of a doctor, although they strive to do good, is very strictly limited. They cannot heal many things. And of course, they cannot ultimately stave off death either, can they? But Jesus has great authority. He could heal all that were sick. There was nothing that was too difficult for him. So here is the third piece of evidence that Jesus demonstrated great power over sickness and death. So let's draw this evidence together. It makes a very compelling case, I think. We see that Jesus has complete authority over nature. We see that Jesus has complete authority in the spirit realm over demons. We see that Jesus has complete authority over sickness and death. Look at the evidence of the Bible. These are eyewitness statements of Jesus' life and works. What do they tell us? What do they tell us here this evening? Well, they tell us, first of all, of course, that Jesus is certainly a man. He was tired. He was sleeping in the boat, wasn't he? Even though it's very stormy, he was asleep. But he must be more than a man, because no man can do what this man did. To have such authority, he must be indeed very God as well as man. He must be. There's no other explanation for it. And the demons themselves maybe unwittingly hint at it, don't they? When in verse 29 of chapter 8, where it says, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" He hints at Christ's divinity. And then the teachers of the law, those scribes, when they say he blasphemeth, if you read the fuller account in, say, the Gospel according to Mark, they say, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And of course, Jesus, who healed the man, showed that he could forgive sins, showed that he was in fact God. So this is an amazing thing that maybe if we are Christians, we find, you know, almost commonplace, but we should never find it commonplace that Jesus is God. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, this is an even more amazing thing, that Jesus, the man, is also God. God in the flesh. And that really demands a response from each one of us in this place. And if we're Christians, that response is very clear. We read about it, those two people coming to Jesus, didn't we? And so one was a scribe, and he said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus tells him where he's going to go. And of course, the scribe didn't want to go where Jesus tells him he wanted to go. Another man came and said, "Oh, just wait a few little while, then I'll bury my father." And Jesus said, "No. Let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. You must follow me." If Jesus is who he says he is, then what we must do is the same. We must be unequivocal. We must follow Jesus. If we want to follow Jesus, we must follow Jesus. No ifs, no buts. We must go where he leads us, go where he tells us. We should have unswerving, single-minded loyalty to him. And if we're Christians here this evening, we should really examine our hearts and say, is that loyalty divided, or am I single-minded in my love and my devotion to my Saviour? Where am I not obeying? Where do I need to change? It's really worth thinking about. Because if he is man and God, if he is the unique God-man, then we should really bow down and follow him and give him everything that we have and are. But I really want to speak particularly to non-Christians in the rest of our time together, and really think about the responses that people made to the fact that Jesus is God. So I want to think about that tonight in right and wrong responses to Jesus' divinity. Right and wrong responses to Jesus' divinity. Now, there's a very profound question I want us to think about first, which is, why did Jesus come into the world? Why did he come into this world? Well, again, the Bible is very clear. he came to save his people from their sins. Jesus' earthly father, was spoken to by an angel in Matthew 1. And there we read these words, Matthew 1 and verse 23, very familiar words. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being translated is God with us. So even right at the beginning, when Jesus was before Jesus was born, It was clear that the Bible was saying that Jesus was God. And in, again, that same passage in Matthew 1:21, it says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." From their sins. And of course, sin is simply not doing what God teaches to do in the Bible. And there is no one on the whole earth who is not a sinner. And sin is a dreadful thing because it's an offence in God's sight. And we need to be rescued from our sins. And to do that, the only way to do that is through our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at how people responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, let's look at the man who was sick with the palsy, how he responded. Well, he responded humbly, didn't he? He responded humbly. Before I became a Christian and I read this passage, I used to get really cross about it. I thought, well, surely this man's greatest need is to be healed. Surely he needs to be able to stand up and walk. He doesn't want some vague assurances about sin which you can't see. Surely that must be his greatest need. But when I became a Christian, I realized that that's actually all people's greatest need is to have their sins forgiven. Every person, no matter what their circumstances, their greatest need is still to have their sins forgiven. And he knew that. You see, he didn't complain, "I thought I was coming to you to be healed, not to have some vague words about sin." No, he didn't, did he? He didn't say anything. He just accepted what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He knew that he needed his sins forgiven, and he was very pleased for that. But of course, Christ graciously healed him as well. He healed him to show the scribes that he was God. He healed him to show each of us that he has authority to forgive sins. And of course, that authority flowed from the cross, didn't he? When the Lord Jesus Christ went there to die in the place of his people, so that all that have trusted in him throughout all of history have had all their sins forgiven through his one perfect sacrifice on the cross. And we thought a lot about that this morning, so I won't go into that this evening. But Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life ransom for many." That is to die on the cross in the place of all those who trust in him. So tonight you might be here, and like the paralyzed man, not physically, but you may feel the pain of your sins like he must have been feeling the pain of his sins. You must have a troubled conscience and a concern about your eternal future. And if that's you, then that's good. But you don't need to stay like that. If that's you, now is the time. Now is the time to lay hold of Christ. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're weary of your sins, if you're troubled in your conscience, you can come to Christ. You can turn, that is repent, but turn from your sins and put your trust in him. And even this night, you will find peace with God and assurance of everlasting life. Come to Christ. But what about, let's look secondly at the men of the Gergesenes. How did they respond when confronted with the evidence of Jesus' divinity? How did they respond? Chapter 8, verse 34. "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him," that is, they begged him, "that he would depart out of their coasts." What a very sad response. What a very sad response we see here. They appear to be just completely blind and willfully blind. They don't want to see. Jesus has done an amazing thing. He's healed these two people. He's driven these two terrible demons out. And he's made these men whole. And what do the men of the town do? They come with one accord and plead for Jesus to go away. And, you know, what a sad response. And why was that? Well, why was that? Because they were materialists. They loved the things of this life. They had their eyes fixed on profit. They had their eyes fixed on pigs. They had their eyes fixed on matter. That's all that mattered to them. They were rooted in the present. No time, no inclination, to think about spiritual things. So when Jesus broke into their lives, it must have been a very uncomfortable experience, and they wanted to push him out of their way. They couldn't ignore the fact of God. It was so in your face, but they wanted to push it out of their way as quickly as possible. So instead of owning Jesus as their Lord and their God, they instead begged him to go away. And you know the saddest thing of this story is Jesus did what they said, and he went away, and he left them. And we never read of him going back to speak to them again. He left them. Imagine that. Left in their sin. Now let me ask you this evening, are you displaying the same spirit as these people? Do you have in your heart the same attitude as these people? You think yourself a very modern person, focused on the here and now, very practical in your things, saying, oh, I've got no time for spiritual things. Well, then you are displaying the same spirit as these people. But you are more guilty than they, because they had the miracle of the demons driven out. But you also have had put before you the healing of the man and the stilling of the storm. You have more evidence than they. And in fact, you have more evidence still, if only you would take the Bible and read it. You have more evidence than they. They drove Christ away to their great harm. Are you planning to do the same? Are you planning to hurt yourself and drive Christ away, as you've done numerous times before? It's very wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ is a very compassionate Saviour. And he appeals to you this evening to consider the evidence again. He invites you to come to him to find forgiveness for all your sins. Again, even the sin of your past half-heartedness and hard-heartedness. But he only promises you one more time and one more opportunity. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. Now, I don't know. God may grant you many more opportunities before he says enough, but he may not. And like the Gergesenes, you are edging yourself towards that time by your attitudes and your actions. You are pleading with him to go away. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear. I don't want to know. And maybe just tonight is the last time he'll prick your conscience and cause you to seek him. So don't let that opportunity pass you by tonight. Don't let it pass away. Turn to him right now. He will still receive you with your doubts and your fears. Turn from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and even you will find rest for your troubled soul. Don't stay blind. Don't stay hardened. Don't say, I don't want to know. Be objective. Look at the evidence and then let go of your sins and turn. Turn and live. Why will you destroy yourself? Turn and live. And then finally, I just want to look briefly at the scribes and their response to Jesus' divinity. Now, this is in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2 to 4, where he says, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Now, the scribes were very, very religious people. They would have tried their hardest to have kept the law of God. And they were all too well aware that only God could forgive sins. And they were very clear about what sin was. So it was clear about all these things. But they were utterly, utterly self-deceived. They were self-righteous, and they thought they could gain acceptance with God by their own efforts. In fact, they thought God would be pleased with them by what they did, and that they needed no forgiveness. No thanks very much. I'll do it my way. I don't need your forgiveness. They didn't realize that God's standard was not try your best. God's standard was utter perfection and that God says you must keep my laws 100% all of the time without breaking them from cradle to grave, every moment of every day. That's the standard. If you want to earn your way to heaven, that's the standard you must keep. If you don't make that standard, you can never earn your way to heaven. Never. Never. Notice in verse 8 of that chapter, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. But we hear nothing of the scribes, do we? The scribes did not marvel and glorify God. In fact, we find on later they continued in their opposition and in their hatred of Jesus. Even when they saw other miracles, they continued in their opposition and hatred of Jesus. And although they were utterly right to say that God could forgive sins, they were utterly wrong to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God, and only God can forgive sins. Now, maybe you're here this evening and you have something of the spirit of the scribes in you. I don't mean you're ultra religious, and I don't mean that you think you are perfect, but rather that you think God accepts people on the basis of what they do. So maybe you try your best, and that's good. Maybe you try and show love to your neighbour, and that's good. Maybe you try and do good wherever you can, and that's good too. Maybe you try being religious as well. But when you've done all of that, when you've done all of that in the quiet, you still have a nagging doubt, don't you? Which says to you, have you done enough? Have you done enough? Have you done enough to be right with God? And I can say to you this evening that the answer is never. You can never do enough. Never earn favour with God. Never. It's impossible to earn favour with God. You can never do enough. Present good can never make up for past sin. You need something better than that. And praise God, there is something better. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he lived that perfect life that you're striving to lead but can never can. And then he went to the cross to bear in his body and soul the punishment that his people's sin deserved, that if they would turn to him in repentance and faith, they might be rescued and saved. You see, at the cross, a very great exchange takes place the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, he takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness so it becomes yours. He takes your guilt and he gives you his perfection so it's as if you have never sinned at all. He takes your punishment that your sins deserved, that you may go free, that you may go free. Wouldn't you like to escape the treadmill of works? The treadmill of works. The trying and trying and trying and trying to please God, but you never can. You never can. Destined to fail. Then turn from your sins to the one who alone can forgive you your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him and you will know deliverance and joy and acceptance. You can leave behind that stock of so-called self-righteousness. Leave it behind and reach out in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives you the gift of forgiveness of sins and a perfect righteousness which you so badly need. Just reach out to him, confess your sins, and reach out in faith, and you will become his. You know, every person is a sinner. I am. You are. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us. And he will do that right now for anyone here, if they would but turn from their sins and trust in him. So why don't you do that this evening? You may be in one of those categories of people. There may be others as well. I'm sure there are many others as well. All need to turn to Christ to find forgiveness from all their sins. So why don't you do that tonight, while there is hope, while there is time, and while there is opportunity for each and every one? Why don't you turn and live? Let's just pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn.